Shall we pray? Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us to have ears and to have hearts that are open to listen to you by your Holy Spirit. I pray you'd help us also to obey, to be ready to change our lives because of what we hear from you. Amen. I think we all agree that there are some things in life which are sacred. There are some things in life which you just can't take lightly. Some things in life you don't mess with. What we don't always agree on is what those things are. So for some people it's their football team. Now I remember I had a friend at school and you could chat with him. He's a huge guy, quite frightening. You could chat with him and you could tell him that you thought his girlfriend was an old moose. And he'd look at you and he'd go, and I was quite shocked by that. But if I made any kind of comment about his football team, which had made perhaps a minor tactical error or mistimed a substitution at the weekend, well, then my life was in danger. There are other people for whom it's not their football team, but it's their new or maybe not so new car, which is the sacred objects. If you mugged their granny outside the pensioner's office on a Saturday afternoon, if you apologised and said you'd give the money back, they'd probably let you off. But you scratch the metallic paint on their new car, and you'll probably find yourself in front of a magistrate. I wonder what's sacred in your life. What is essential? What is the thing without which your person, your identity, would be somehow lessened or damaged? Is it your job? Is it your salary? Is it the way people look at you, what other people think of you, your reputation? Well, for most of us, it's probably a person, isn't it? Perhaps a partner, perhaps our children. I'm reading a book at the moment. It's a classic of French literature. And it's all about a father, actually, who loves his two rotten daughters so much that he gives up all his hard-earned fortune, which he spent his whole life saving for, and lives in complete poverty in order to satisfy the insatiable appetite for luxury of his two daughters. And I'll just quote some words which maybe some of us can recognise ourselves in. Everything I have is those two girls. They're my life. It is, if they're warm, I don't feel the cold. If they're laughing, then I don't feel miserable. The only worries I have in life are theirs. That's maybe what's sacred in your life. But what's sacred to you in Christianity? What's the centre, the most essential thing in Christian faith as far as you're concerned? I don't know if you believe in the Bible or if you're just looking around finding out what's in it. But either way, think now about what the most important thing is in your faith, in your Christianity, in your vision of Christianity. Is it about living a good life? Is that the most important thing? Is it about reading the Bible and praying regularly? Is that the heart of Christianity? Is it about going to church regularly on a Sunday, doing things properly? I don't know. Well, I ask you the question not just because I'm curious, but because I think that's the question of what is central to Christian belief, which is at the heart of this long and perhaps slightly complicated passage that we've just read. And because it took so long to read, I've now got 60 minutes and 34 seconds left in order to tell you about it. So you'll have to forgive me if we have to pass over a few things, even important things, in order to get to the heart of what I think and I hope Luke is trying to tell us by his story in Acts. And I hope you'll follow me in the Bible just to make sure I'm not making up what I'm saying. I've done my best to understand, but I can't pretend to be an expert. So the text we're looking at is essentially a defense speech in a trial. It's a trial of a man named Stephen. He's the accused man. And if we want to understand his defense, then I suggest we need to understand what he's been accused of exactly. So will you come with me to verse 13? That's the nub of the matter. That's the heart of what he's being accused of. And in verse 13, he is accused of speaking against what? Well, he's accused of speaking against two things, precisely. One, this holy place, at the end of verse 13. And secondly, the law. That is, the Jewish temple, this place, and the laws. That is, broadly speaking, the traditions, the laws which Moses has handed down to the Jewish people. And for the Jewish people, those two things, their temple and their law, are the heart of their religion. They are the essential. They are the sacred things. And these are such important issues for these people that they're even prepared to put Stephen to death if he says the wrong thing about them. And even if Stephen's speech looks to you, as it perhaps did to me when I first read it, as at first sight, like a slightly random history lecture of ancient Israel, well, it's actually his way of answering these two accusations. He answers these accusations by using examples from the lives of these people's national heroes, people like Moses, who he's supposed to be speaking against. And his defense runs something like this. As far as the temple is concerned, he says, your veneration of the temple is mistaken. Your veneration of this temple is mistaken. And as far as the law is concerned, the customs of Moses, he says, your veneration of these laws is false. And these two strands of argument are going to run right through chapter 7. So let's run through each of them quickly in turn. So firstly, he says, your veneration of the temple, this temple in Jerusalem, which is so sacred, so important for you, is mistaken. Why? Well, because God doesn't live in a house. He doesn't live in your temple. And he doesn't need your temple in order to be God. So come with me to the beginning of his speech, chapter 7 and verse 2. Chapter 7 and verse 2. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in, where? Mesopotamia. And he said to him, he spoke to him. Do you see that? The God of glory, the magnificent, the almighty God. The God, the same one that the Jews thought they had locked up in their temple, now appears to Abraham, the father of all the Jews, not in a temple, not even in Jerusalem, not even in Israel, but miles away in a foreign country called Mesopotamia. Jump with me to verse 9 now. We come on to our next character used by Stephen. It's Joseph. Verse 9, the patriarchs, that is the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, instead of keeping Joseph in what the Jews thought was their holy land, in Israel, they sold their brother to another foreign country, this time Egypt. But, says Stephen in verse 9, it wasn't because Joseph had gone abroad that God abandoned him. In fact, quite the opposite. Look at verse 9. It says, the patriarchs chose Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before who? Well, before no less a person than Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who then made him ruler over Egypt and all his household. God didn't abandon Joseph just because he'd gone off Israelite soil. He went with him into a foreign land. And he rescued him, and he blessed him, and he even made him ruler over all that foreign land. Why? Well, it was for the salvation of his entire family. Move with me now to Moses. Well, there's Moses, and there's still no sign of a temple. When Moses was around, there's still no sign of a God who stays at home either. Because in verse 20, you'll see that Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. that was Moses, who was brought up in Egypt, brought up in all the wisdom of the people of Pharaoh. And then over 40 years later, well, actually 80 years later, in verse 30, Moses has wasted his good start in life, this wonderful education, by losing his temper and killing someone. And now he's on the run in verse 30. He's looking after sheep in the middle of nowhere. So if we see in verse 30, it says, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him," to Moses, "in the wilderness of Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush." Verse 33 now, jumping another little bit. "And then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is what? Holy ground.'" Holy ground where you're standing. Miles away from Jerusalem, miles away from this site of the temple. And again, God turns up. Just like he did to Abraham in Mesopotamia, just like he did to Joseph in Egypt, he appears to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai and says, "This place where you are standing now is so holy, so sacred, that it burns. And you can't even look at it. That's how holy, that's how sacred this place is." Stephen's auditors must have been, sorry, listeners, must avoid the French, must be beginning to get the point, don't you think? "Your veneration of the temple is mistaken," he says. "Because God has done the whole tour of the Middle East with Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. He's done signs and wonders, and he still hasn't become within 200 miles of Jerusalem or of a temple. And when the temple finally was built, hundreds of years later, look at verse 49. This is what God says, this is what he thinks of his new living arrangements, quoted by Isaiah the prophet in verse 49. He says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" You see, God wasn't wandering about. He wasn't sort of a bit homeless and said to David, "Well, look, you've come into a bit of money recently. Would you mind putting me up for a bit?" No. He made everything. Doesn't need a place to stay. "Your veneration of the temple," says Stephen, "is mistaken." Well, that's only half the accusation answered. The accusation about the temple. What about the customs of Moses? What about the law that Stephen's supposed to be speaking about? Well, more briefly, Stephen goes even further than he does with the temple, and he accuses the Jews not of simple error, not of just being mistaken. He accuses them of hypocrisy. He says, "Your veneration of the customs of Moses, of this law, is quite simply false. It's a sham. It's a cover-up for your real behavior, because actually, like all human beings, you're not really interested in doing what God says. What you're really interested in is pleasing yourself and looking out for number one." Come back to verse 9 with me. Isn't that what the patriarchs, what the very fathers of Israel are doing with Joseph? Look with me at verse 9. "The patriarchs were," what? "Jealous." Jealous of Joseph. Joseph, who will be their savior. Well, they want to kill him. Actually, they have a crisis of conscience, and they just sell him as a slave. With Moses, the same story. Moses is God's savior, or his redeemer, we read, for his people. But the people didn't want to know about him. Will you look at verse 35 with me? It says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, whom Israel rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' Well, this very same man God sent as both ruler and redeemer." You see, God sent a savior for the Israelites to obey, but the people just didn't want to know about him. What about the law itself proper in verse 38? End of verse 38, last phrase, it says, this Moses received living oracles, living words to give to us. See, Moses had in his hand at that moment tablets of stone on which the very hand of God had written to reveal himself, to show what he was like. That was the law that these people supposedly cherished. And what was the people's reaction, verse 39? How did they react to this law? Read verse 39 with me. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for Moses, well, we don't even know where he's gone to. Don't know what's become of him. And so they turn away, right away from the God of the living words, of the living law, and bow down before a piece of metal. That's what the Israelites thought of Moses and his laws. And so Stephen underlines it. Your veneration of the law is false. And so we come to the stinging climax of Stephen's speech in verse 51. And this is where it's really going to hurt, because now it's not ancient history that Stephen's talking about. He's now talking from verse 51 about events that happened just a few weeks before. A few weeks before, true to their habits, the Jews had rejected and put to death the Saviour and Redeemer God sent to them. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you have now betrayed and murdered. Jesus is the righteous one, of course. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Did not obey it. Do you see that? These people, they received the law. They received the living words, the living oracles written by the finger of God. And they did not keep it. They did not obey it. He says, you received the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. Verse 51, but you didn't let your heart and your ears be circumcised. You received the prophets who prefigured and foretold the coming of Jesus, and you killed them. And then you received the righteous one, Jesus Christ himself, and you rejected and killed him too. Can you see how these people are incredibly zealous? Zealous for religion, doubtless very sincere, perhaps even well-meaning. Yet the verdict on them is in verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You see, you're religious, but you're absolutely opposed to God and to everything he says. Nothing is more sacred to these people. Nothing is more important than their temple, than their traditions. And yet they have total contempt for God, for his spirit, for his salvation. And that's why in verse 54, Stephen's words are just too much for them. They push them over the edge. And I'd like you to notice in verse 54 how strong the language is. These are really strong words in the original. They are enraged, they grind their teeth, and later they're going to stop their ears. And there is the key of the whole passage, I think, in verse 55. Can you see how Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit? That's how verse 55 begins. But he full of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit which in verse 51 they have been accused of resisting. Do you see that striking opposition? And what does the Holy Spirit help Stephen to do? Well, verse 55, it helps him to in fact see the very things which the Jews were desperately seeking in their temple and in their traditions. The Holy Spirit shows to Stephen the incredible glory of God. Will you read verse 55 with me? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Do you see that Stephen has seen what the Jews could not see? He hasn't seen the sacred. He hasn't seen the important. He's seen far more than that. He's seen the risen and exalted Jesus, the Son of Man, that great figure from the Old Testament of universal rule and authority. And Jesus is at the right hand of God in his glory. He occupies that preeminent place, that supreme place in the whole universe. All rule and authorities are in his hands. And quite simply, it is breathtaking. I began by asking you what was the most essential thing to you in Christianity. And I asked you because this tragic and quite moving story of Stephen shows a very strong division of opinion on what is essential. You see, it's situated at a crossroads in the book of Acts. This story of Stephen marks the end of an era. It's the moment when the Jewish authorities on the one hand and the disciples of Jesus on the other hand part ways on what is essential. The Jews see their traditions, their temple as essential, and Stephen, on the other hand, like all the apostles, sees that now it's Jesus, the risen and exalted Jesus, who is above everything, who is the center of everything. And so I have to ask you, and I have to ask myself, what is essential for us? If it is buildings or traditions, then I think the text is a warning to us. But I suspect for most of us, that's actually not the big issue, is it? Because when we're good, sound evangelicals, we have much more subtle ways of putting the emphasis on something other than Jesus. It might be music, might be certain subculture taboos, a certain way of speaking or living. Might just be our own everyday worries about our job, our health, our kids' education, and everything else. I don't want to suggest those things are not important, because they are. But when those things when our vision of those things, rather, become greater than our vision of who Jesus is, then surely we risk the same errors of the Jews, replacing the non-essential, the external, with Jesus himself, who is the essential. Because for Stephen, Jesus wasn't just a part of life, or a model, or the solution to his worries. Stephen knew that Jesus was the magnificent, the wonderful Lord of everything, so majestic, so great, so wonderful, that nothing was too much to give for him, even his life itself. And by the grace of God, we don't live at this moment, in this country, in a place where we have a mortal danger if we speak about Jesus. There are places where that's the case, but not for us at the moment. But the more we see Jesus, as Stephen does, at the center of the universe, and the more we see that he is fantastic, that he is wonderful, well, the more we want to place him also at the center of our life and at the center of our ambitions, even if that is costly. And so I'd like to end by what might seem to be very simple and maybe in a very direct question, but one that is perhaps worth asking ourselves sometimes. What is it costing me to follow Jesus? Don't ask that because Christians are masochists. Don't ask that because we think God will be more pleased with us, because he won't. But rather because what we're prepared to give for someone is quite a good guide to what we think of them, what kind of a vision we have of them. So what is it costing us in reputation to follow Jesus? What is it costing us in time commitment? What's it costing us financially? Because I think that when we see the biblical Jesus above and beyond all the peripherals, the externals, we realize that unlike a certain range of French hair products, Jesus really is worth it. Shall we pray? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the risen and exalted Son of Man, the ruler of all the universe. And we pray that you would help us to see him as the center of our lives, of our ambitions. And I pray that you'd help us to order our lives in a way that are pleasing to him and in a way that doesn't let the external, the secondary, get in the way of that. We ask it for his glory and that his kingdom may come soon. Amen.